Let me say this about scripture reading. You see every week we have different men come up here. Might be sometimes an older man, sometimes a younger man, but either way, when the scripture is being read, it does have weight to it. It does have significance. And I'm sure Pastor has shared this before, this idea of Paul telling his son in the faith, Timothy, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And that idea of reading is something we miss. But the reading of Scripture is a very powerful thing. And I trust that when you're reading Scripture, when we're reading it out loud, when we're hearing the man up here in the front reading it to us, when we read it together on the last verse, it's not just looking at black words on a white page, but we are taking in, soaking in, absorbing all that those words mean, why they are significant to us, what they entail, what we're supposed to do because of what those words mean. Today we're going to look at a verse, a passage of scripture that I trust you know well. It's probably something, if somebody asked you, you would say, this is a pretty important verse in the Bible, and it's verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. We'll read it in just a moment, but we know this is an important verse. Most of us would. But if somebody asked us, okay, well, this verse is important, but what does it mean? What does it mean? Could you give them an answer? Could you give them a response that is based on what the words actually say? Or would you be at a loss of words? And honestly, before I studied this passage out, I would probably be in the loss of words category. I know this verse is important. It's important when it comes to this idea of making scripture important in our lives. It's important when we talk about music in the church and when we talk about music in our own personal lives. But beyond that, I couldn't really tell you what it meant. And today, I hope we can fix that, not just for ourselves personally, but as a church. We understand what this verse means, because I have to tell you, this verse is written to a church. Perhaps you know the background of the book of Colossians. The idea behind Colossians, the theme that Paul is trying to get across, is this idea that Jesus is sufficient, the sufficiency of Christ. And that's a pretty important theme in this book. I mean, you go back to chapter 1, he says Christ is preeminent. He is before all things. He made everything. That's why he's before all things. That's why he has supreme power, supreme authority. That's why he has such a high status in the universe. That's why God the Father honors and exalts him, because Jesus is important and he is sufficient. You can go through the rest of the book and find this theme of Jesus being enough. Now, here was the problem. You see, Paul was writing to the church of Colossae, as you know, and this church is near the city of Ephesus. Okay, you probably know the city of Ephesus. He wrote to the Ephesian church, didn't he? That's the book right before this. Well, Colossae is a city near here, near this city of Ephesus, and actually we don't necessarily know if Paul ever even came to this city of Colossae. He may have even never met some of these believers that he's talking to, that he's writing to. We know that he had some kind of an acquaintance with a few of these believers, namely Philemon. You know there's a book called Philemon in the Bible, in the New Testament. He knew a man called Epaphras, who was another servant in the ministry, another one of Paul's ministry teams, another member of that team. And there were several other men, but these are kind of the key men that he knew in the church. But other than that, there's no record that he necessarily even came to this city. And here he is talking to these believers, and he's burdened for them. What is his burden? Well, his burden is this. These believers were listening to some really wrong ideas. See, they were under the impression here that there were other things that were more sufficient than Jesus, particularly this idea of wisdom and philosophy. And by wisdom, I'm not talking about like godly wisdom or biblical wisdom. I'm talking about worldly wisdom, very secular, very philosophical, almost ethereal, kind of getting into the theories of things, but not really getting down to how does it help my life practically. And these were the kinds of ideas, the kinds of thoughts that were going around in the Greek and Roman world. And all these ideas are being thrown out, and people are, it's almost like a university campus today. People can just throw out whatever ideas they want to give out. And it's okay. I mean, as long as it's not Christian, right? As long as it doesn't talk about God in the Bible, then those ideas are okay. That's what a lot of campuses are like nowadays. But here in this world, in the around the Mediterranean Sea, this is what was going on. Ideas are being thrown around, and they're not biblical ideas. They're not God's ideas. They're not coming from a Christian perspective. And Paul is concerned about this because he's saying, do you realize what this philosophy will do to you? In fact, if you look just a chapter before, we're in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 2 and look at verse 8 with me. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, Paul knew that this kind of philosophy that was being taught would spoil these people. You know what? We know what spoiled food is, right? That's food you don't even want to come near. That's food you don't even want to touch. I mean, it's disgusting. It's repugnant. I'm not going to even come close to that. I'm not going to consume that. Well, that's what Paul's saying this philosophy will do to these believers. If they keep believing this, if they keep buying into this lie, it's going to affect them in a very negative way. So he says, stay away from this because Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. In his divine person and work on the cross, we discover all the truth that we need to know about God, about man, and about the universe. Jesus is all sufficient for all of that. You want to know about man, you want to know about God, find it in Jesus Christ. He's all sufficient. Now, since Christ is all sufficient for wisdom and for philosophy, he fulfills all of those things, Paul is now going to charge the Colossian believers in some very practical steps for godly living. And you can read all through that in chapter 3. We're not going to look at the whole text. We read a part of it in our scripture reading. And I think you saw Paul's burden for personal interaction, family interaction, even church interaction. In fact, if we were to go back earlier in chapter 3, before verse 16, you would find that Paul puts a very heavy emphasis, a very significant emphasis to the church. And he says, look, these are the ways that you should be interacting with each other as a body of believers. See, God has put you all together. He's talking to the church, and he's saying, God has put you all together for a very specific purpose. And there are certain characteristics that should guide, certain things that should help you understand how you're supposed to relate to each other. He talks about loving one another, putting on this bond of charity. It's the bond of perfectness. He talks about being patient with one another. He talks about forgiving one another. He talks about all these things because this is how, when you put people together, conflicts can happen. Differences of opinion can happen. And the only way that we don't get hurt from each other's differences is that we love one another and we're patient with each other. And this is the emphasis Paul gives right at the beginning of the book. And it's important to understand for all the rest of what he's saying. And what's really neat about chapter 3 even is he talks about our lives as Christians being hid. Hid where? Hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Well, it means the life of Jesus overshadows your life. So it's not you, it's not me, Christian Acosta, trying to figure out this thing called the Christian life and doing it on my own. No, my life is hid with Christ. So I live my life with Christ's enabling grace. I live my life by his power. I live with his purposes in mind. I live seeking those things which are above. And we've preached about that here before. Seeking things which are above, living for eternity. And this is how my life is to be. I can actually cast away, I can actually put to death old sinful habits of my old life before I was saved. I don't have to buy into those things anymore. I can actually live in the new man that Christ has given us. And you know what? Since Christ gave it, it means it's all sufficient. It means in that new man, I have everything that I need to live the Christian life. And Jesus says that new man is renewed in knowledge. You want wisdom? You want knowledge? Jesus has given you a new man. You don't have to listen to your flesh. And we can talk about more about these things, but it's wonderful truth that leads into verse 16 so nicely for us. Now, the focal point of verse 16, let's read it together. Verse 16, look at it with me if you would. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So what's the focal point of this verse? It's that very first phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And today, the title of the message is The Word of Christ Dwelling in You. And our main thought today is going to be, now again, we don't have the PowerPoint slides, so do bear with me. I'm going to try to be as clear as I can about when we get to a different point in the message. I'll try to be very deliberate about that. And someone just raised their hand and let me know. No, don't do that. I will try to be very clear about the points so that you can have your blanks filled out. But my point is not to get the blanks filled out. There's definitely a message here. There's a main thought. And the main thought is this. The sufficiency of Jesus, which is all talked about in Colossians, the sufficiency of Jesus should increase the influence of Scripture and music in the church. You might wonder, well, how does that fit into this passage? Well, let's look at it. Point number one, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean? Well, to put it in my own words, grow in your familiarity with the truth about Jesus in Scripture. Again, grow in your familiarity with the truth about Jesus in Scripture. So if we're going to obey this command from Jesus, then we need to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Well, let me ask you this. What exactly is the word of Christ? Some people can take it to mean different things, but in short, the word of Christ is anything in Scripture that refers to the truth about Jesus and the gospel. You could actually paraphrase or rephrase this part of Scripture to say the word about Christ or the word concerning Christ. Some people even say it could also be interpreted the word from Christ, like the word that Christ spoke himself. And of course, we know Jesus said many things in Scripture, but we don't have all his words written down that he spoke here on earth. But we do have this, don't we? And do you know that all 66 books that are in this one volume for us, that have been compiled for centuries, in this one book, we have one theme. And do you know what that theme is? That theme is Christ. Yes. All the way from the Hebrew Scriptures to the end of Revelation, Genesis to Revelation, this is the theme that God is trying to get across. He's trying to tell us about his Son and the salvation that he was going to offer to the whole world. He wanted us to understand that. And he didn't put it in one little short volume. No, he put it in one book for us. 66 to be exact. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are all pointing to this one person, and his name is Jesus. And so when we talk about the word of Christ, what we're talking about is the truth about Jesus and the salvation that he offers. Now, you could even just paraphrase it to say, well, why doesn't it just say, let the word of God dwell in you richly, or let the scripture dwell in you richly? We could say that, and that would actually be legitimate, because the whole Bible is talking about Christ. That's definitely a true point. We can say the word of God in this verse, we can insert it in here, with the understanding that the whole Bible is pointing to Jesus. As long as we have that in mind, then the word of Christ can be swapped out for the word of God. It really is just about the same thing, because the whole Bible points to Jesus. Now, what does the message of the gospel entail? I mean, somebody asks you, what is the gospel? Well, what would you say? Well, I can tell you the truth that is supposed to dwell in us richly, the word of Christ, the word concerning Christ, it includes a lot of things. This is just a short list, but this is just a few things that came to mind. The truth about Christ is any truth that concerns salvation, Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, resurrection, freedom from sin's power, forgiveness, adoption into the family of God, reconciliation with God, peace with God, and possession of eternal life. That's just a few. Could have named a whole lot more. But those are the kinds of things, those are the kinds of truths and ideas that should be dwelling in us richly. Okay, well, this brings up our next question. We know what the word of Christ is. How is that supposed to dwell in us richly? What does that look like? How am I supposed to apply this verse? Well, the word dwell here, it has the idea of to live in, just like you probably would have guessed. You dwell in a house. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let it live in you richly. It carries the idea of dwelling in a home setting. That's definitely the idea that's being carried here. Now, your home is familiar to you, isn't it? I mean, it would not be a strange thing if after, you know, Sunday service is over, after we're done with growth groups today, you're going to go home, you're going to drive in your car and head to your home, and you're going to maybe lie down on a sofa or something, maybe just relax after a long Sunday. I mean, is that something odd for you to go to your home and lay down on your sofa? I mean, is that inappropriate? Is that impolite? No, that's your home. You can do whatever you want in your home. Now, if I came over and did that, that would be a different thing. But if you go to your home and you lay down on your sofa, or you go to your room and you grab something from your closet, I mean, is that rude? Am I intruding somehow? No, that's my home. I'm very comfortable in my home. And I can do things that no other person could do in my home. May I suggest this? That the word of Christ, the message of the gospel, should be just as familiar to you and me. It should have the same comfortability, the same familiarity is the word I'm using here, but you get the idea. The word of God needs to be at home in us. We need to give it free rein. You could even say this, as believers, we should know the truth about Jesus like the back of our hands. It should be something so common. And by common, I'm not saying like we disregard it or we take it for granted, but it's commonplace to us. We know it so well. It's familiar in our everyday lives. Just like you are comfortable in your home to go anywhere and do anything, so the word of Christ should feel the freedom to go anywhere and do anything in you. This is how the truth about Jesus dwells in us richly. Let the word of Christ have free reign in your life. That's what it's talking about. And you can even get the idea better with that word richly. I mean, we're talking about like the word of Christ being such a welcome guest in your heart, in your life, that it can just about do anything. There is no limitation to what it has, to the influence the word of God has in your life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the importance of Scripture in our lives, that's easy enough to understand. We know the Bible is important. We know Scripture is a vital part of our lives. But there's more to the verse, isn't there? The reading, the meditating of Scripture, that is not the only spiritual exercise that should influence the church. What else should influence the church? Well, notice that Paul says the employment of godly music is another powerful influence in the body of Christ. And point number two is this: use music in the church to teach others the truth about Jesus. Use music in the church to teach others the truth about Jesus. Okay, so we know the Bible, the Word of God, the message of the gospel, that is a teaching tool. It's something that God uses to instruct us. We have all 66 books of the Bible to teach us something about Jesus. I mean, we hear it preached and taught to us every Sunday. So we're getting that. We understand that the Bible is a teaching tool. But how does music teach us as believers? How does it tell us about Jesus? Well, look at what Paul says in the middle of the verse. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, you notice the phrase there, in all wisdom. Now, in our English Bibles, we have that phrase, in all wisdom, connected to the beginning of the verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. But actually, the Greek structure seems to show that in all wisdom comes later in the verse. It should be connected to teaching and admonishing. So here's what it would come out to: teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, now, this is interesting for us because wisdom comes up quite a bit in this book. We've already talked about this some, but it's very likely that these false teachers we talked about in the beginning, those philosophers and these secular thinkers who were influencing the church of Colossae, what they were doing was they were focusing their attention on wisdom. And you need to be a wise person, and you need to have, you know, this kind of ethereal, theoretical knowledge of things, about the universe, about the cosmos, about all kinds of things. Nothing really to do much with God, the God of the Bible, but you can think about a lot of other stuff that really won't help you in a very practical way. But Paul here is saying, teach and admonish one another with wisdom, in all wisdom. I want you to listen to what one writer talks about when he describes wisdom in this passage. Now, we know since worldly wisdom is insufficient, because Jesus is enough, worldly wisdom is insufficient. But listen to what one writer says about wisdom. Wisdom, in this epistle, always has a spiritual dimension and is related ultimately to the mind of God. Among other aspects, wisdom means that there are proper means to an end, and those means will be employed. Okay, what is that talking about? Well, for our passage this morning, the end is what? The end, we could say, is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is the end we're going for. It's the goal. It's what we're striving for. And what are the means of doing that? What are the steps God's giving us in order to make that happen? Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. In psalms and in spiritual songs. Use music to instill that word of Christ dwelling in us richly. One writer said this, teaching is the orderly arrangement of truth and effective communication of it. I'm sure all you teachers can probably understand what that's talking about. You're arranging truth in a way, you have your lesson plan, and you're going to give it to your young people, whether they're little five-year-olds, or whether they're seniors in high school, you have a lesson plan. You have something organized and ready to go for these young people, something to teach them. And the teaching doesn't just stop with a lesson plan. You have to communicate it effectively. And really, the same could be said of preaching. Anytime you're speaking in front of an audience or even in a small group, if you've got a lesson plan, you need to communicate that effectively. That's teaching. And, of course, the other word Paul uses here is admonishing. Same writer says, admonishing is the way teaching is employed in the lives of the hearers. We might say this, teaching is the theoretical, admonishing is the practical. And it's these two actions, when they're combined, it helps us as believers to understand our faith better and how to live it out. So this is why both of these things are important. So when I am teaching and admonishing, and I'm with the goal of letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly, I need to do so with wisdom, with a purpose in mind. I mean, you look through the book of Proverbs, you know, the purpose is fear the Lord, depart from evil. The purpose is to live a godly, skillful life, to live the life of the blessed man, not the fool. Not the slanderer, not the person who mocks the things of God. That's not what I'm striving for. In Proverbs, the goal is fear God. Live a godly, skillful life. And may by God's grace we learn to teach and admonish one another with this kind of wisdom. Let's ask this question. According to the verse, who should teach and admonish? Is it pastors? Is it deacons? Is it missionaries? Who should teach and admonish in this verse? Well, it says pretty clearly, teaching and admonishing one another. Can I tell you, this is something that every believer by God is mandated to do? Something that God has told us this is what we should be doing? Teaching and admonishing one another. It's for the whole body, not just the pastor. And that means this, every one of us should be able to give biblical instruction and encouragement to each other. This is something all of us can do for other believers in the church. Let me ask you, are you doing that already? Is that already a regular practice of your life? I'm going to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but go with, I'm going to, not a rabbit trail, I'm going to hone in on teens and singles, namely because I am one of those. But let me ask you this, teens and singles, and adults you can listen in too, but teens and singles, this is for you and me. When we come to church, when we sit in our pews, we ride in with our parents or we come in on our own, however that works, young people, are we coming to church with the mindset that I am here to teach and admonish other believers? After service is done, what kinds of things do you and I talk about? May I encourage you, teens, singles, teen guys, teen girls, single men, single ladies, that whatever we talk about after service, during the luncheon time, after church, after all church of day is done, may I encourage you to do some teaching and admonishing? Of course, I'm not saying we need to be people who are, you know, always trying to show off what we know, and we shouldn't even be people who are, you know, always looking at people's problems and we can diagnose them so, you know, precisely. That's not the point. That's not the extreme I'm talking about. But when we have conversations with each other, are they meaningful? Are they the kinds of conversations that people will walk away thinking, you know, I was really challenged in my faith by that conversation. I'm glad I talked with so-and-so. Those are the kinds of talks that we should be having. Now, maybe in our own lives, we're insecure about our walk with God. And so when these conversations come up, we can't be a part of them. We can't participate because we get convicted. Because we see those conversations happening, we realize, I'm not there. I can't associate with that because I just, there's no connection. But God's saying, no, that shouldn't be happening. All of us can feel a part of teaching and admonishing. And it's sad when, you know, and this is for everyone, not just teens and singles, but it's sad when the only subjects that we can talk about with some degree of intelligence are, you know, our sports, or the latest movies and TV shows, and these kinds of things are what we can talk about off the hand. I mean, we just know them so well, and yet when spiritual things come up, that I kind of want to stay away from. That I'm not as comfortable with that. Can I say, brothers and sisters, that's a problem? And that's teens, singles, husbands, wives, fathers and mothers, anyone in this audience. It's a problem when the only things that we know to talk about are these trivial things. And it's not that it's wrong to talk about that. It's not that it's wrong, those subjects are wrong in and of themselves. But when they dominate the conversation, when they're the only things that seem to come up every single week, and we can't seem to get to the most important business, the eternal things, the things that will matter, the conversations that are going to be at the judgment seat, and Jesus is going to say, wow, look at my children talking about the things of God, talking about me. May it be, brothers and sisters, that these are the conversations that we want to have. And you might say, I'm not there. That's okay. By God's grace, you can get there. God wants us, each one of us, to have these conversations. We should be so close to the Lord, so transparent with each other, that we can have these kinds of talks. God's not waiting for us to be perfect before, you know, I can associate with those group of spiritual people. No, that shouldn't be. Every one of us can have these kinds of talks. Every one of us can converse with each other and bless each other this way. It's meant to be in the Church of Christ. And may it be said that Faith Baptist Church is a place where people are comfortable to talk about God and the things of God because the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. That needs to be the case. Now notice, Paul doesn't just stop at teaching and admonishing. There's many ways to teach and admonish in a church. And the conversations that we just talked about, I mean, that's just one way to do it. But Paul, in this verse, singles out a way for us. And what is that way? Let's look at the verse again. He says, teaching and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Letter A in your outline there. Letter A, the music you make teaches other believers. The music you make teaches other believers. One way that we can teach and admonish in the church is through music. Now, music in the church can typically happen one of two ways, right? One of those ways is instrumental, right? Now, in our church, we keep things pretty simple, don't we? And that's on purpose. We have typically two pianists, maybe a flute, maybe a couple of violins. We've had trumpets up here before. We've had cellos in the past. We've had a variety of different instruments. And did you know that in the playing of those instruments, they are actually teaching something to us about God? Did you realize that? Do you realize that when the pianists step up to play, or when the violinists come up, or when the flautist comes up to play for us during the worship service, that they're actually teaching us something? They're encouraging us in some way about God. They're pressing every key, they're bowing every note, and they're giving us some insight about who God is. They're giving us some character traits about God. Now, how does this happen? Well, okay, think with me for a moment. This morning, we had Crystal up here, we had Julie down here playing the pianos, right? Now, let's imagine that, and this didn't happen, but let's imagine they got up there to play the piano before service, but while they're playing, they're not playing the right notes. And it's not because they don't know the right notes, but it's because it's just a lack of concern, a lack of care. Really, it's, you could say it's just laziness. They're not playing the right notes. I mean, would that bother you? I'm not just talking to that would bother the pianist, I'm sure. But would that bother you as a church? If you're just hearing all these wrong notes, we're singing a song here and it's all the wrong notes. It's like it's just a cacophony of sound. That would bother us, wouldn't it? But what about if they weren't following pastor as he's directing the music? They're not following the song leader. If they're not following him and they just choose to go at their own tempo, is that a problem? Would it be a problem if they lacked enthusiasm, if they lacked heart as they're performing for us, as they're doing their music, as they're ministering to us in song? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Why? Because if we were to listen to all this sound going on that wasn't right, that didn't fit a worship service, it would tell us something about God. It would tell us the wrong thing. It would tell us that worshiping God isn't important. I guess God is not worth giving my full praise and adoration to. Now, thankfully, we have excellent musicians, excellent pianists and violinists and flautists and musicians who are gifted, and we thank God for them because they're telling us something about God. They're teaching us that when they give their all in their instrument, when they're doing everything right, the way they've been trained, the way they've been taught in their instrument, they're teaching us that it's worth worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's a powerful lesson. And you're sitting here in the pew listening to a violin go or listening to a piano keys play, and you're learning about God. You're learning that he deserves this kind of praise. And that's an excellent thing to know. Now, that's instrumental music. But there is also vocal music, isn't there? We know we maybe aren't as familiar with the instrumental, because most of us don't play an instrument, or maybe if you do, you may feel like, well, I don't know if I could play for church. But all of us do the vocal part. How do all of us do that? Every morning, you walk into a worship service with hymn singing. Every Sunday morning, 10 a.m., you come in, we're singing hymns from a hymn book. And when you're singing, you're participating in that vocal music. Now, are you aware that as you were singing, even just a few moments ago, we had a hymn service this morning, did you know that your singing was teaching someone else something about God? Did you know that you, as you were singing, were encouraging someone else in some way, shape, or form? You're admonishing someone. I do this, I'm sure you do this. As in a service, you look around, you wonder what's happening, what's going on, what are people doing in the worship service? People are watching me, and people are watching all of you. As we're singing together, we notice things. And what are we noticing about people? What is your singing, your worship, teaching about God? Whether you realize it or not, when you sit in your pew, you open your hymn book to a song, you are admonishing someone else. Let me ask you, are you teaching other people that Jesus is worth worshiping? Are you singing with a full voice? Are you singing with an understanding of the words, reading the lyrics and saying, I agree with this. This is truth that is helpful to me, that teaches me something. Now, we just said before, it would bother us if the instrumentalists weren't playing the right notes, if they lacked enthusiasm in their playing. But what about you and I? What if we lacked enthusiasm when we sang? What if you didn't bother to sing at all? What if you're checking your device while you're singing? Let me ask you this. Are you singing with a heart that wants to worship the Lord? Are you singing with that full understanding of who I am worshiping, who I am adoring, because he is worthy of it? That is the kind of worship that God wants. Are you drawing near to God? And if not, when other people are watching you singing in the service, what are they thinking about God? Do they see someone just mumbling the words, someone not really trying to sing? What does that communicate to them? And you might say, oh, but Brother Christian, I don't sing very well. But Brother Christian, I'm uncomfortable singing out loud in church. It's just, it's not me. I sing in my heart, right? The verse says, sing in my heart. Well, we'll talk about that later. That's not what that means. We need to sing out loud, and we'll talk about that more too. True worship sings passionately because of a desire to know the Lord and please him. And do you see how your music is teaching others? You could be playing an instrument, you could be singing in the pew, singing in the choir. Your music instructs somebody. It tells somebody how to worship God. May people around us know that when we worship, we love to do it. We love to worship God, and we show it by the music that we make. Not only does our music teach other believers, but letter B, use different kinds of music to teach. Use different kinds, K-I-N-D-S, different kinds of music to teach. I don't want to take a lot of time on this point, but we know music is used in a worship setting. It teaches other believers. It's used to worship God. But what kind of music do we use? Now, this isn't a message where we're going to explore everything the Bible says about music. If you want to know about that, you can come to our music seminar in June. And there will be a very experienced man in music, a man who has his doctorate in music. And he will definitely be able to say more than I will about music. But for now, we will focus on what Colossians 3:16 says about music, why it's important. Notice that Paul uses three terms to tell us the different genres, the types of music that should be used in our worship and in our teaching. What are those terms? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's right. Now, there's some scholars who would say, okay, we should probably understand these terms as synonymous. You know, they're really just pretty much the same thing. It's just talking about spiritual music. It could be true, but I think when we dive into what these words actually mean, it helps us understand a little bit better. It benefits us to understand what is the type of music Paul is talking about here. Now, Psalms, as you may have guessed, are the 150 Psalms of the Old Testament. The Psalms are divinely inspired songs that the Jews would use for worship in their, you know, whether it was in the temple or, you know, in the first century, it would have been the synagogues. But this is what they would have used for worship. It was a traditional way of worshiping, and they did it centuries before Christ, and they used it after Christ came. In fact, the early church, the church we read about in Acts, more than likely would have used many of those hymns to sing because they were coming from a Jewish background, many of them. So they would have used those psalms. They would have also used and sung hymns. That's the second term Paul uses. And really, those are just simply Christian songs that would have been, really, we could say they're even just similar to what you have in your hymn book. Now, I'm not saying that in the church they had a collection of hymns that they had all kinds of first century hymn writers. That wasn't really the case, but they had these songs and they knew them. And when they gathered together, when they assembled together, whether they were open or in private because they were being persecuted, they would use these hymns, these Christian songs. So that, in a sense, could be compared to what we use in our hymn books today. And then finally, we have spiritual songs. And this term is actually a little bit more unclear than the first two. And what I mean by that is Paul is using the word songs as a, just kind of a very generic term. It doesn't necessarily carry a lot of weight to it. I mean, it could mean a lot of types of songs. So what song are we talking about? Are we talking about a chorus? Are we talking about a gospel song, kind of a spontaneous song? I mean, what is this music that he's telling us about? Well, unfortunately, it is hard to say for sure. But there is something that he does want us to know about this last type of song. He wants us to know that these songs are spiritual and they're not secular. In other words, they're coming from the Holy Spirit. They're coming from his influence in our lives. In fact, in Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then in the very next verse, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the parallel verse to Colossians 3:16. And so we have to understand that just like the word of Christ influences our music, so the Holy Spirit should influence how we make music, what kind of music we use in our worship. And really, I'm going to just leave it at that because that is the description that Paul gives us. Again, more could be said about music. The Bible has plenty to say on the subject. But suffice it to say, our music that we use in worship needs to be spirit-filled, spiritual, coming from spiritual things, the Word of God, and not secular. These are the kinds of songs we would use in our worship. It's the kind of songs we use to teach. And you notice how Paul I mentioned this already, but he's transitioning from the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And he goes over to music and he says, okay, look at how the word of Christ influences our music. Look at how it impacts the kinds of things that we sing and what we use to worship God with. So clearly, if we are becoming more and more influenced by the Bible, our music will be affected. We will sing songs that are God-focused, doctrinally sound, scripture-based, and ultimately, they're pleasing to the Lord. It's a sacrifice of praise to him that is acceptable. That's what our music should be. Now, point number three, Paul concludes the text, this passage, by focusing again on how. How do we sing to the Lord? What does that singing look like? Number three, let music in the church direct your heart to Jesus. Let music in the church direct your heart to Jesus. Notice the final part of the verse says this, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul has already talked about how music is a means of teaching, it's a means of worshiping God, and we can use different kinds of music to do this. But when we worship the Lord, so we talked about teaching and admonishing, right? That's you and that's between you and I. But what about music to the Lord? So when I teach and admonish other believers, it should be purposeful. There should be a deliberateness to it. And when I'm worshiping God, there should be the same deliberateness. Does that make sense? There should be the same purpose that when I'm worshiping God, I have a goal in mind. I have something I'm doing. There's a way I go about this. In other words, the music I offer to the Lord cannot be haphazard. There's certain key elements that have to be there. We must have them when we sing. What are those elements? Well, for one, this is the most obvious, we actually have to sing. He says singing, and singing is singing out loud. And he talks about in your heart, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but it's not singing quietly. It's not singing, I'm singing in my heart. No, it's singing out loud, expressing. Again, you might say, I don't have a good voice. I don't know the songs very well. I feel uncomfortable. And I'm not denying that those are things that you might be legitimately concerned about. But can I say, according to Scripture, we have biblical grounds for this. He says, sing out loud, because Jesus wants to hear you sing. Hold your finger in Colossians chapter 3 and turn with me to Psalm 96. There's many psalms we could have gone to, but this is just such a powerful one. And I think the kids would enjoy this one too, because I believe they have some frontline verses from this psalm. So hopefully the frontline kids are paying attention. But Psalm 96, look with me at verses 1 through 4. Psalm 96, 1 through 4. Think about what the writer is saying here. The psalmist is saying, Psalm 96, 1. O sing unto the Lord, a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. It's hard to do in your heart, isn't it? It's hard to do quietly. He is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. It's a wonderful passage. And again, there's other psalms that talk about singing with, you know, this kind of fervor and energy to the Lord. But this is what he's talking about. This is the kind of singing God wants to hear from you. I once heard a story about a preacher, and this preacher absolutely loved to sing. I mean, he'd come into worship services, and he was all ready to go. I mean, it was one of his favorite parts of the service, even beyond the preaching, and sometimes he'd be invited to places to preach, and the song service was his absolute favorite. He enjoyed singing. But this preacher had a problem, and that problem was this. He would consistently, not like intermittently, not sporadically, no, consistently, he would sing every song one half step above everyone else. And his voice was the loudest and most dominant. And if you know anything about music, you know, the closer you come to a note, kind of the worse the clash is. And it became kind of a big problem. Whenever he'd sing loud and bombastically, and he would always sing one half step above everybody else. And so the song leader would do this. He'd stop the whole congregation in the middle of the song, and he would say, "Everyone, we're going to follow the preacher from now on. So we're going to sing on his note, on his key." And sure enough, they'd start on his note, and guess what he would do? He would sing one half step higher than that, without fail. Now, this preacher had a friend who would come to him, and he'd say, "Preacher, why do you sing so loud, so bombastic? I mean, everyone knows you're singing the wrong note. You shouldn't be doing that. I mean, you're distracting everyone." And the preacher told him, "Brother, I just love to praise God. I just love to praise God." Let me ask you, is that the kind of heart you have when you're praising the Lord? Because that should be the way we sing. That should be the way that we come into a service. We're walking in with that mindset. Jesus wants to hear us sing. He really does. With that same passion, that same intensity, because we love to honor the Lord, because we want to worship him. You know, Jesus doesn't care if you've never sang at Carnegie Hall before. He doesn't care if you've never been up here for a special. He doesn't care if you've never joined a choir before. He wants to hear you sing to him. Express your love to him. May we be a church that does indeed express our love for the Lord, because he's worthy of it. He is. Not only should we sing, that's the obvious part, but we should sing with grace in our hearts. And the idea here is singing with energy, with fervor. Why? Because of the fact that God's grace has been bestowed upon our lives. That's what it means to sing with grace. The Greek actually almost uses the idea of sing in grace. It's this idea that I am singing with the mindset that God has given so much to me, bestowed so many blessings on my life. How can I give anything less than my very best when I sing to him? And again, when he talks about the heart, I'll use this quote here. So he says, sing with grace in your heart. Here's another quote from another writer. The voice must express the praise of the heart if the singing is to be really addressed to God. The voice must express the praise of the heart if the singing is to be addressed to God. So when I'm singing, my voice should communicate what's going on inside. My voice should communicate, this is what God's doing in my life. And can I ask you, are you singing that way? We talked about that already, but it is important to understand. And we can even go further on this idea of grace and note that the singing with grace is really this idea of singing with gratitude. It's a singing of thankfulness. It's a singing with a grateful spirit because of all that Jesus has done for me. That's what singing in grace is. And it's important to please God in our worship, and this is what pleases him when we sing with grace. And this even goes back to what we noted earlier about teaching and admonishing one another. When we sing together, right, we're teaching each other how to worship the Lord. Well, if you personally worship God with little enthusiasm, little heart, then what is that communicating to someone else about what you think God is, what he has done for you? I mean, are you grateful for that? Because if it's not showing in your worship, then there's no evidence of it. There's no evidence that you're grateful. And you might say, yeah, God's done so much for me. I'm thankful for that. But does it show? Is it obvious? Pastor said, you know, with a good bit of humor, what if we had this camera that focused in on your singing and your worship, and we put it up on the screen, and we said, everyone, this is the grace of God. Look at that wonderful example of the grace of God. Oh man, I tell you what, that just thrills my heart. Would that be your singing? I'm telling you, if it's not, it can be. What are we teaching others to think about God when we sing? Together, let's make our personal worship to the Lord more meaningful and genuine. And I'm not saying we need to work up energy or we need to work up, you know, we need to liven up the service a little bit more. Don't get me wrong. That's human fabrication. That's human effort. We don't need that. That's not going to please God, my own efforts. But with God's help, we can be a church that sings with grace, where we worship God and we mean it from our hearts. The book of Colossians, the whole book, is talking about how Jesus is enough. That's the point. If Jesus is enough, we need to make God's word more important in our lives. The truth about Jesus shouldn't just be something we hear on Sunday and then the rest of the week where we forget about it. It should not be that way. The word should live in us and have free reign. Our hearts should be completely open for the word of God to reign inside, to have full access to every part of my life. Well, you know, scripture is often forgotten, isn't it? So how do we retain it better? How do we understand scripture better? We can employ music. God gives us this wonderful tool of music to understand who he is better. And we talked about how it could be instrumental, it could be vocal. There could be different kinds of music that we use. But we use music to teach one another the truth about Jesus, and we worship him through our music. Now, before we get into our offering and announcements, the pastor will come up and we'll sing a song to close the service, sing an invitation song. May I encourage you in this way? Let's sing with true thanksgiving from our hearts to the Lord. Because when others watch us worship, they should be instructed about how they are supposed to worship the Lord too.